Morning. Continue standing, if you wouldn't mind, and go ahead and open your Bible up to 1 Kings. Children are dismissed, but if the adults would open up their Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to continue our series on the life of Elijah this morning, and I will be preaching from verses 1 through 7. So 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings chapter 17, and there we read these words. We're told, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except for by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd bless our hearts this morning. Open our hearts to hear your word. Lord, to see our desperate need for you. Lord, your words are life, and so, Lord, fill us with your life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a seat. So this is our second week in the series, The Life of Elijah. Many of us have read 1 and 2 Kings. We've studied this life of Elijah before. We've heard the Bible stories in Sunday school, and many of us, I think, ask the same question that I've often asked is Lord, why can't I do something amazing like that? You know, why isn't the Lord working in me and through me like that? What would it be like if God did something amazing through me as he did through the life of Elijah? As we read the story of Elijah, we're going to see God do amazing things through this prophet. But the question I want to address this morning is, how did this man Elijah get to the place where God did such amazing, miraculous things? We don't know much about this man Elijah. Before these verses, we've never heard of him. And so what we know of Elijah is what we're told today and as we continue to go forth. And there's really not much. But there are three things in particular that I want to focus on when it comes to this passage. The three things about the life of Elijah. And again, asking the question, why this man? How was it that God was able to do so much through this man? Why was Elijah empowered to do such incredible, amazing, and miraculous things? 3 points. First, Elijah was fully committed to the Lord. We're going to see, not just in this passage, but his entire life was fully committed to the Lord. In verse 1, we read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" When Elijah said that he stood before the Lord, that he stood before Yahweh, he was basically calling King Ahab out. He was drawing a line in the sand, saying, "Although you don't stand with Yahweh, I do." Israel, with all of its kings becoming increasingly more and more wicked, over time completely abandoned their worship of Yahweh, the one true God. They started worshiping foreign false gods, participating in acts of worship that the Lord had declared so wicked that it merited those pagan nations' absolute destruction. Before the Israelites had entered the promised land, the Lord warned them about the worship of these very nations. He warned them about the false gods that these nations worship. He warned them about the practices, the utter vile practices that these nations practiced in their worship of these false gods. And then he commanded them to wipe them out completely, utterly, to totally destroy these nations off the face of the earth. Why? Because their wickedness was so great. However, as we read the history of Israel, we see that the kings did not obey this command. The kings of Israel let some of these nations continue to live. They did not wipe out these nations. And instead, they ended up intermarrying with the women among these nations. And as the Lord had warned them, they adopted the religious practices of these nations. Again, I said it before, I think it merits saying again, young people in the room, do not hook up, yoke yourself with someone who is not a believer in the Lord. It's just stupid. It's pointless. It's a waste of your time. God has a special person for you. Wait. Trust Him. But when we intermarry, when we mingle, when we yoke ourselves to another, it is not long until we begin practicing what they believe. And so here, these nations are so wicked. The Israelites intermarry with them and they start adopting not just their beliefs, but their very practices. These nations were so wicked that they exhausted the Lord's mercy. Their wickedness was so great that their worship literally involved sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes. Their worship literally involved throwing their firstborn children into the fire heap. These were the practices of these depraved nations around them. And the Israelites adopted those practices. And so the Lord called for the total destruction of these nations because He had had enough. His mercy had run out. And now, in verse 1, Elijah confronts Ahab, the king of Israel, and his confrontation with Ahab is grounded in these words: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." Israel has decided to stand with other gods. But Elijah has decided to stand with Yahweh. Elijah's very name proclaims this message. We don't know much about Elijah, but we know that his name means the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord is my God. And so Elijah takes his stand. He looks at that dividing line and he chooses who his God will be, and his God will be Yahweh. And so, friend, if you want to do something great for God, if that's in your heart, that's well and good. But first and foremost, you need to understand that you must serve the right God. There are an infinite number of false gods out there. Now, these gods might not have names, and these gods might not cause us to bend down on our knees and worship them as objects, but they are the gods of our sinful hearts. The gods that this sinful heart longs to serve, to worship, to sacrifice to. And the most important question in anyone's life is, have I committed myself to the one true God? Elijah tells Ahab that he has picked his God. It is the Lord God, and that he is standing with him. And so when we try to understand what it was that made Elijah such a great man, it's first and foremost this decision that he has made God, the Lord God, his one true God. Elijah has committed himself fully to Yahweh, the Lord God, to stand with him wholeheartedly in everything that he believes, everything that he does, everything that he says. in whatever the Lord God would command him to say or do. Which leads us into that second point. Elijah, what do we know about him? Elijah was obedient in all that the Lord God had commanded him to say. He was fully committed to God, and that commitment was expressed in his obedience to doing everything, to saying everything that the Lord God had called him to say. And so continuing in verse 1, the Lord God, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. What is the message? What had he been called to say? He says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Listen, folks, God's initial message to any person will always be offensive. Let me say that again because we're going to sit on this truth for a bit. God's initial message to any person will always be offensive. We want to jump over to love and to mercy. Love is love, whatever that means. But if we read the Bible, God's first and foremost conversational point is always offensive. What does that mean? In this case, his message is, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. For 3.5 years, there will be no rain in this region. Now think about that. Okay, we're surrounded by concrete and steel. We turn a little knob and water comes out. You know, I got grass in the front yard. Haters got to hate. But water's there. I pay a bill, it comes. What is going to happen here if the rain doesn't come for 3.5 years? What is God's message, not just to King Ahab, but to all the Israelites in this northern kingdom? For 3.5 years, no rain. And so how many lives will be affected by this drought? More poignantly, how many lives will be lost because of this drought? God's message begins in judgment. Men, women, and children in an agricultural society where rain ceases to fall for 3.5 years means crops cease to grow, food ceases to arrive on the table, and even past that, there's just no water to drink. God's initial message to any person will always be offensive. And this is because God's initial message will always confront sin. You see, if it was our choice, God's message would be sweet to the ears. It would be like Caleb, always encouraging and uplifting. But God's initial message is always jarring and unsettling. Because God's initial message confronts sin and calls the sinner to repentance. This is the message. This is the message that the messenger is always called to bring. Now listen, don't hear me incorrectly. God is merciful. God is a loving and he is a gracious God. But his love and his mercy always follows his indictment on sin. It's not the other way around. There is an indictment on sin that desires confession and repentance. And through confession and repentance, then there is love and mercy. The good news always follows the bad news. Because in our fallen state, as sinners, you and I don't see the bad news. Or we deceive ourselves into not seeing the bad news. The Bible teaches that sin has totally warped our personhood, that sin has utterly corrupted the very fabric of our DNA, and that sin's deceit is so great, so permeating, that we don't want to believe it and we don't want to see it. That's why we're told that the natural state of man is death. Throughout the Bible, how is man described? He's described as spiritually dead. Man doesn't even understand how sick he is. He's an individual who's living with cancer inside his pancreas, and he has no idea that time is running out. That is until the Word of God comes like a lifeline and confronts him with his sin, confronts him with the problem. It's not until God's Word comes and opens the sinner's eyes to his sinful state and his need for Savior that the sinner acknowledges his sin and confesses his sin and turns back to God for mercy and for grace. Friend, the message that the messenger delivers is rarely received well. We gotta sit on this truth and understand that the message that God gives the messenger to deliver will not be received well by most. No one likes another one pointing their finger at his or her failures. No one likes another passing judgment on their behaviors or their motives. But this is the initial message that God's messengers have all been called to deliver. Man has rebelled against his Creator. This rebellion is due to a sick and twisted heart. All men, all women, all children have been deceived. They have been duped into thinking that God is not good, that we can do better, that we can rule our lives and our society better than the King of the universe. And what we see here in this passage is that Ahab does not listen. Folks, most men and most women will not listen to the message. The message that God's judgment on sin is coming. It's offensive. But folks, it's the message. Now, every once in a while, the message is received. And both the one who receives the message and the messenger who gives the message rejoice. There's great celebrating to be had when the individual receives the message. But more often than not, the message is rejected. And part of the reason that this drought in verse 1 will last 3.5 years is because the king and the country will continue to refuse to confess their sin and repent from their sin. Thousands will starve, thousands will die of thirst because the sinful heart is so rebellious towards a righteous God. Now listen, you personally, pointing the finger, because no one likes that, right? You've been experiencing the same suffering, the same frustration over and over again. Could it be the rebellious heart within you? The refusal to admit your sin, to confess it, and to turn from it. The heart wants what the heart wants, and the heart wants separation from the ruling authority of the righteous king. But regardless of how the individual responds, folks, it's not about how the individual responds. It's about the faithfulness of the messenger. At the end of the day, We have no control over how the individual will receive God's message. The only thing that we have control over is whether or not we're going to be faithful to deliver that message. If we're going to faithfully deliver God's message unedited. Elijah was obedient in all that God had commanded him to say. And you and I need to be as well. That's number two. Number three, Elijah was obedient in all that God had called him to do. So he was fully committed to the Lord, point number one. But how was that commitment realized, demonstrated? He fully obeyed the Lord in what he was called to say, and he fully obeyed the Lord in what he was called to do. Listen to verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him. So, and this is a good premise, just a little side note here. When you're faithful in one thing, what does God do? He gives you another thing. All right, some of you are looking for this great, awesome thing to do for the Lord, but you haven't been faithful in the first thing. Our obedience in one thing takes us over here to God's next thing. But listen, what is that next thing? The word of the Lord came to him. Here's the next thing. It's not very exciting. Depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It's in the wilderness somewhere. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went, did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. After declaring God's judgment upon Israel, God tells Elijah to run for his life. Next 3.5 years, the king will try to find Elijah to kill him. After being faithful in this one thing of what the Lord had called him to say, his reward is to run for his life. America. Why am I saying that? 4th of July, America. Guys, you don't understand. We don't understand how good we've got it. In a land of freedom, praise God. But our Christian brothers and sisters outside America, they're running. They're hiding for their lives. Because they've opened up their mouth. Because they have obeyed the call to be the messenger. What is Elijah's reward? It is to run for his life, to go into hiding, to live in the bush, to cup water from a brook for the next 3.5 years, and to eat the flesh, the dead flesh of other animals brought to him by a bunch of carrion birds. That's his reward. That's the next steps in his spiritual journey. How's that for appreciation? Elijah has just displayed incredible obedience by confronting the king of Israel. He marched into the royal court, and with soldiers around the king, he confronts him, putting his life at risk. And what is his reward? This. Brother and sister, hear this sincerely. God's reward, quote unquote, for our faithfulness rarely matches our expectations. And we got to get used to that. We often think that our obedience to God merits some extravagant reward. But God usually has something else entirely in mind as our reward. Instead of public glory that many of us crave, what does Elijah get? He gets 3.5 years in hiding for his faithfulness. You see, God works in mysterious ways. And more often than not, his ways will not make sense to us. But the question is, will we still follow him? His ways don't make sense to us. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Flee to the wilderness, and I'm going to feed you through a bunch of carrion bird." But friend, no matter how strange, no matter how frustrating God's ways are, will you obey? Will you follow him? Will we fully commit our lives to the Lord? And will we obey even when our service to him goes unnoticed by others? Will we fully obey no matter how strange the command is? Will we fully obey no matter how much the sacrifice will cost us? God sends Elijah into the wilderness away from all the action. God takes Elijah out of the game. He removes him from the public eye after faithful service. Why? Because God's plans are long term. You know, our plans are short term. You know, we're looking ahead, but not very far compared to the omnipotent eternal Lord. We're quick to think about immediate results. But God's plans are always bigger than ours. God's plans don't revolve around us. God's plans revolve about a desire for himself and ultimately for his glory. And we're just one little cog in that greater plan. And so why does the Lord send Elijah into the wilderness? Practically speaking, after his faithful obedience in confronting the king, why does he send him into the wilderness? Because God had bigger plans in store for Elijah than even he realized. And in the wilderness, for 3.5 years, God was going to prepare Elijah for those plans. The wilderness is a metaphor that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a metaphor for the place where God tests us, where he tries us, and where he forms us. God tested Israel in the wilderness before the Promised Land. It was there that he shaped an entire generation and prepared them for the Promised Land. But it was also the place where he tested his own son. If you recall, Jesus is baptized publicly in front of all these crowds. The voice of God comes down and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And you think that Jesus would just, you know, get going, rock and roll ministry. But that's not what happens. You continue reading Matthew and it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And it's there that the Holy Spirit directs him to be tempted and tried. And so God uses the wilderness. Metaphorically, it might not be a wilderness for us, but it's a season of our lives where he throws us into and forces us to rest in him, to wait upon him, to reflect and to pray and to depend utterly and entirely upon him. It's his crucible for burning away the dross, for burning away our impurities. It's the fire that he uses to form and shape us more and more into his image. For some of you, it's been health. You know, a season of just terrible health. Others, it's been, you know, relational woes. Some of you, it's been finances, a job. Whatever it is, the wilderness is the place, it's the gift where God forms and shapes us. For me, it was when I was 16 years old onward for the next 20-some years, 15 years. God called me to preach when I was 16 years old in my room. But I didn't preach my first sermon until I was 31. And there were so many days when I was asking the question, Lord, why am I here? What's going on? Did I really hear from you? Where are you? How are you using me? But it was during that season that He was preparing me. He was shaping me for what He had planned in the long term. Because here's the truth. If I would have just gone to seminary right after college, and then if I would have just gone right into a church, I would have burned up. I'm sorry. I would have burned out, and I would have burned down the church. I wasn't ready. Friend, hear this. Sin runs deep. Sin runs deep within our hearts. It runs deeper than we want to acknowledge. It runs deeper than we understand. And we can confess our sin, and we can run to Jesus and repent. And we can commit our lives to Him, and we can be saved through justification. But the ongoing work of sanctification is a lifetime of the Holy Spirit eradicating the sin that still dwells within our evil, wicked hearts. His love, His grace, is freely given through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the truth is that this sin, this deceit, still runs through our heart, even as believers. And sin's deception will continue to deceive us. But because of God's great love for us, in the wilderness, God continues to tinker under our hoods. God continues to meddle with our idols. God continues to expose those areas of our heart that we haven't given over to Him. He continues to rebuke and to correct the worldviews that we've adopted from our society. In His great mercy and in His great grace, He doesn't stop working. And as a gift, He sometimes accelerates that work by placing us in a situation that we don't want to be. By forcing us into the dry loneliness of the desert where we have nothing else but to depend upon Him and His daily provision. Let's face it, we can stock up our pantry. We can stock up our fridge, and we can last weeks without ever feeling like we need God. And so God throws us in the wilderness sometimes just to jar and unsettle us and to teach us once again that we need Him. When God calls His servant into the dry season, the Lord can be trusted to provide for His servant. Maybe not in the ways that we want, but the Lord will provide for His servant's every need. And the Lord will be with His servant. Amen. He provides, but He is always with as well. And so no matter how difficult it is, no matter how challenging it is, no matter how frustrating it is, He provides and He stays with us. And we have this hope to latch on to in the midst of it, that He's doing it all for His glory and for our good. And so as we continue to read through the life of Elijah, folks, we're going to see that God's going to do these incredible, amazing, supernatural things through him. But we need to remember, as we read about these things, that the Lord prepared Elijah for these things in the wilderness. And Elijah was willing to go. He was obedient and he went into the wilderness willingly. Some of you might be in the wilderness right now wondering where God is. wondering how you got there, right? Wondering if you'll ever get out of there. Wondering why you're there. Frustrated that it's taking longer than you want it to take. Frustrated that you're not where you want to ultimately be. But let me encourage you. You are right where God wants you to be. If you truly believe God is sovereign, and if He truly is sovereign, then you are exactly where the Lord wants you to be. If you've committed your life to Christ, let's back up a little bit, talking to those who have committed their lives to Christ. If you've committed your life to Christ, if you've been faithful to what He's called you to say and to do, then you're right where God wants you to be. And so trust Him in this season. Lean into Him during this season. Lean into His sanctifying work that He wants to accomplish in you through this season of the wilderness. See it as a gift of grace for your spiritual formation. Because God's desire is always twofold. It's grand and grandiose, and there's two spectrums of it. One spectrum says He's always working for His glory worldwide, nationwide. He is always working for His glory. But number two, He is always working for your personal good. God, in His infinite wisdom and power, is seeing the whole chessboard. And He is working for His glory. But He is also looking at you. And He's concerned about your good. And listen, you're not a pawn in His scheme. You're a loved child of the Most High God. And so He cares about His glory among all nations. But listen, He cares about your good. And no matter what you're experiencing, He's using it to transform you more and more into the person that you were always intended to be. Sin distorts that image. Sin's deceit blurs our understanding of who He's called us to be. But in His love and in His grace, and through Jesus Christ, the great prophet, not just Elijah, but the prophet, He's working to reform you, to reshape you. It's hard, it's slow, it's frustrating, but it's glorious work, church. And so see God's desire to work within you as a blessing, not a curse. See this season that you might be in right now, with all of its questions, with all of its frustrations, as an opportunity to God, for God to form you, to shape you. Because listen, and listen to this statement. Listen, the frustrations that you might be experiencing are nothing more than the evidence of God's working in you. I'm going to say it again. The frustrations that you may be experiencing in your life might be the evidence of God's gracious work within you. Because why do we get frustrated? We get frustrated because we're holding on to our sin while the Holy Spirit is confronting us. Our frustrations stem from God doing His gracious work of confronting sin. It's like a scab that itches. He's doing His work. Trust Him. When we look at Elijah's ministry, it's easy for us to be amazed. But we need to remember that Elijah didn't do any of it. God did all of it. Elijah had no power in and of himself. The power was all God's. Elijah was just a committed, obedient messenger who said what God had called him to say and who did what God had called him to do. And it's the same for you and I. It's the same for anyone who has committed their life to the Lord. We do what we say what He tells us to say. It's the gospel. It's evangelism. It's getting a light bulb on that whatever that is. It's being obedient and proclaiming the message to a dying world that needs to hear it. And it's following Him in obedience to whatever He calls us to do. As He whispers into our ear, as he speaks to our hearts, it's doing that first thing that He tells us to do so that we can do the second and the third things. If you have committed your life to Christ, this is the life. We don't need to look at Elijah to see evidence of this pattern. You and I have this tendency to do these grand things for God. And that's religion. Did you catch that? We have this desire to do grand stuff for God. And guess what? That's religion. The gospel is that God has done great things for us. That's the gospel. It's not what we do for God. It's what God does for us. The gospel is that Jesus has done the greatest thing ever for us. By dying on the cross and rising from the dead, Jesus provides salvation to all who would put their faith in Him. The works that Elijah accomplished were not done to motivate us to do more work for God. The works that God did through Elijah were done to point us to the ultimate work that God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. When we read about the life of Elijah, it points to Christ and what He ultimately does for us on the cross and what He ultimately continues to do in His ongoing, loving, sanctifying work within us. And so being fully committed to the Lord is not demonstrated by how much we do or the quality of work that we do for Him. But folks, in our continued abiding faith in what Christ has done for us, in our continued abiding commitment to what Christ wants to do within us, through us, and among us as His church. To God be the glory. I want to leave with this last verse. In the context of doing great things for God, hear Jesus' words. John 15:4, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Have you committed your life to the one true God, revealed to us in Scripture through Jesus Christ? And is that commitment to Christ bearing witness through what you say and through what you do? If the Lord is speaking to you this morning, and you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? This morning, will you commit your entire life to Christ? Will you stand with the Lord? As millions of people stand with other petty gods that lead them further and further into destruction, will you stand with the Lord God? And if you've made that commitment this morning, however the Holy Spirit's leading you in conviction, what do you need to repent of in regard to how He's called you to say, what He's called you to say, the gospel itself, and how He's been calling you to do? I'm sure there's someone in this room, the Lord has been telling you to do something for a while and you keep putting it off. Will you stop putting it off and will you obey Him this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that Your word is sharper than any stinking two-edged sword. And that Your word cuts through all the nonsense. Cuts through the sin. Cuts through the deceit of sin. And it exposes us to the core, Lord. May Your word continue to speak to us this morning. but may we not resist your word. Lord, convict us of the areas of our life that we need to hand over to you. Lord, in your great kindness and your love and your mercy, Lord, let us not just hear the bad news and tremble with fear or push it away as if it's not true, but Lord, must help us to embrace it, to accept it, to confess our part in it, and to turn to you for salvation, for healing, for reconciliation with the Father. This morning, may our joy be complete as we fellowship with you, unhindered by sin. For your glory, and Lord, for our good, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Church.